He's that loving Father saying, do not touch the hot stove. He knows that sin destroys people's lives. Sin destroys relationships. Whereas walking according to His Word brings, He says here, great joy. He continues in verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The Scriptures are pure, meaning they're radiant. They're devoid of error. And because of that, they make us wise. They give us understanding. The Scriptures don't only make our path morally straight. They are the kind of thing that light the righteous path for us so that we know how to avoid the pitfalls. Then verse 9, he says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It's the only term in the list that's not a direct term for the Scriptures, but rather focuses on what the Scriptures produce in the one who rightly believes and lives by them. It produces in them right reverence for Him displayed by somebody believing and behaving according to His Word. And so David says these precepts are clean. Again, it means this idea of they're pure. And so they endure forever. The Bible will not change and the Bible will not corrupt. The Scriptures produce in us this fear. It produces in us what is a right and holy reverence of God. It should be a reminder to us, God is not the big man upstairs that we just sort of make jokes about. He's not, as the t-shirt used to say, He's not our homeboy. Rather, Hosea reminds us, he says this, He is God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. He will roar like a lion, and when He roars, His children shall come trembling from the west. Right reverence of the Lord endures forever. The Proverbs tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and we again know this, we know it by His Word. Verse 9 continues, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The rules are His divine decisions about human thoughts and actions. It says they are true, they're never false, they're not off the mark, and they're righteous altogether. They are the standard of righteousness. This is a glorious truth. It should be an encouragement to us this morning. Almost nothing in this world is certain. Nothing in this world really lasts. So very little in our world is true. But in great contrast, the Bible is absolute. It's unchanging because it has as its source God, who is likewise righteous and pure and unchanging. And this section leads to two verses that highlight just how valuable this word is. This word that produces in us vitality and wisdom and joy. Look at verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. To sum it all up, David is calling on us to think about what we value. He's calling on us to think about what sort of things do we delight in. In a world that loves gold and honey, or for our purposes, maybe in a world that loves wealth and fame and pleasure, David's taking two of the most valuable things in the ancient world, and he's saying, realize that these things are nothing compared to the book. Knowing your Creator is the highest good a person can possess. Thus, the word is precious here. We see it's precious, it's satisfying, it's joyous, it's right, it's good, it's holy, it's pure, it's salvific, it's preserving and persevering. It brings about the best gifts, and it has the sort of thing that provides for us the greatest protection. So I don't want to just proclaim these things. I want us to take stock of our lives and think through how precious are these words? How precious is this book to us? You know, there's this scene in The Office where the employees are answering what books they would take with them if they were stranded on a desert island. I don't know if you remember this scene. Phyllis says she'd take the Da Vinci Code, and Angela says, yeah, I'd take the Da Vinci Code so I could burn the Da Vinci Code. Dwight's like, that won't provide you enough fire for any good thing on the desert island. He doesn't get it. But brothers and sisters, if you were stranded on a desert island and you were able to take with you artifacts that were most precious to you, would the Bible be at the top of that list? The true answer to that question is not revealed in our response to some sort of desert island question game. No, the true answer is how often do we pick up the book? It's said that Francis Schaeffer, who I mentioned at the beginning, we named our daughter Ada. We gave her the middle name Schaeffer after Francis and Edith Schaeffer. It said that when he was failing in health, and no longer read his Bible. That he would just often, it would be on the side next to his bed, and he would just reach over and he would pat it. To which one preacher pointed out, in your dying days, you won't reach out and pat it if in your living days you didn't pick up and read it. Is this book precious to us? For you see, it is the value and place and the authority of the Bible, and eventually the desire for the common man to pick it up and read it, that fueled aspects of the Reformation. Brothers and sisters, it is vital that we be reminded what we believe about the Scriptures and why we believe the things we believe, and then be encouraged and warned by historical example so that we remain resolute, so that we remain firm in the convictions that we have. So again, by way of reminder, I want to encourage us from the example of Luther. Remind us of some of the important affirmations, theological assertions we make about the Scriptures themselves that were affirmed in the Reformation, that they arise, I think, right out of Psalm 19, and they're at the heart of why this is not a minor issue, that some of our people are being drawn away to things like Eastern Orthodoxy or to Roman Catholic Church. We affirm with Luther, sola scriptura, the idea that we know ultimately the will of God by Scripture alone because it is the inspired Word of God, meaning he literally breathed it out, and because of that, we can make at least four theological affirmations. That they are inerrant, that they're authoritative, they're sufficient, and they're perspicuous, or what's called clarity. There's this perspicuity to them. And it's good for us to challenge ourselves with these theological terms, even if you're new to the things of God. It is good for us to challenge ourselves with these theological terms because it serves as a way of reminder that this is a book of great depth. This is a book of supreme beauty. Now, it's important to note, sola scriptura does not mean that there are not other authorities in our life, nor that we cannot learn from or be influenced by theologians and creeds and confessions, history, nor is it, as some have used it, to mean that we should have no creed but the Bible. But sola scriptura means the Bible is our chief, supreme, and ultimate authority. Calvin would put it like this: it is the norm of norms that cannot be normed. So Luther will stand up when a Catholic cardinal and gives the Pope more authority than the Scriptures and say, I deny that the Pope is above the Scriptures. And the defining moment of the fight between Luther and the Catholic Church comes at what is called the Diet of Worms, not that kind of diet. There, as Luther's on trial for his Reformed beliefs, he says something that exposes the real issue. It should be in your handout. He says this: unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust in either the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. Luther affirms the inspiration of the Scripture and thus their authority and not the Pope's. As he would later say, the Scriptures, although they were written by men, are neither of men nor from men, but from God. Psalm 19 picks this up as well. Notice, all six times that it gives a title for the Scriptures, it says that they are of the Lord. And so these four theological affirmations that we should consider this morning. The first one is, the Scriptures are inerrant. Psalm 19:7 says it like this: they are perfect and pure. Luther says, this is the Word of God which cannot lie nor err, of this I am certain. The Baptist Faith and Message, similar to what we read together, says they are truth without any mixture of error. Interestingly, even after the battle for the Bibles in like the 70s and 80s, even heading into the 90s, this fight for inerrancy, for this term, pops back up all the time. And I just want to encourage you, if you ever hear somebody say, well, I prefer other terms about the Bible than inerrancy, you need to understand that that's most often a dog whistle when they're about to equivocate on whatever that point of Scripture they're talking to you is. We need to hold these terms dear. They mean a lot to us. This book is truth without any mixture of error. Number two, it's authoritative. Psalm 19 describes it as its precepts, its commands, its his judgments. Luther, again, against the sentiment of the fathers, the church cannot err, pointed out that both the Pope and tradition and the councils have all erred and have at times contradicted themselves, whereas the Scriptures never do. Third, the Scriptures are sufficient. Psalm 19 says they are sure, they are perfect, they're reliable, they're right. Basically, meaning the Bible possesses all we need for God's glory, for salvation, for faith, for practice, and for the Christian life. They are sufficient. Number four, the Scriptures are clear. It's an affirmation of the clarity and understandability of the Scriptures. Psalm 19 says they are pure, meaning clear or lucid. Psalm 19 also says they enlighten rather than keep us in the dark. Now, this doesn't mean that everybody's going to just read the Bible and understand it. We certainly know some will lack understanding because they have a veil over their eyes. But what it means is the Scriptures don't possess some sort of secret hidden meaning. They possess a straightforward meaning. Luther again, no clearer book has been written on earth than the Holy Scriptures. And then he says it in a way only Luther can. I have observed that all the heresies and errors have arisen not from Scripture's own plain statements, but when the plainness of that statement is ignored and men follow the scholastic arguments of their own brains. Friends, clarity really carries this idea. Let me set it up like this. My dad often, when he is preaching on text about going to frontier missions places, he'll ask this question, and he'll do it kind of contextually driven, but he'll ask the question, and particularly he's trying to talk to parents. So just think about this, not just as a parent, but like think about this as somebody who's close to you. If you had a choice, you could pick between two paths for your son or daughter, let's say son, if you had to pick between two paths, and you could pick that your son would score the winning touchdown in a Super Bowl, or that your son would be an unknown missionary to an unreached people group, but because of his work there, they would get the gospel, the Bible, and an established church, which one would you pick? Now, we always ask that contextually. Like, so if he's in Alabama and he says, your son could score the winning touchdown for the Crimson Tide in the national championship, or do this. And since we're in North Carolina and we can't play football here, let me ask it a different way. If you could choose for your son or daughter to score the winning basket for North Carolina rather than Duke in the national championship game, or go to an unreached people group by which they would get the gospel, the Bible, and an established church, what would you pick? Here's why I bring that up. When we're talking about clarity, it really carries the idea that if we are to get the Bible to a formerly unreached group, now reached because of the work of your son or daughter, if we give them the Bible, they will have everything they need for right practice. Because the Bible doesn't have a hidden meaning, it has a plain meaning because of its clarity. Now you may be sitting here wondering, why does this matter at all? So let me draw at least one direct connection to you. When we think about things of theological substance that actually have real impact on our own lives. Humanly speaking, had Luther not done what he did in the Reformation, had he not taken on the Catholic Church, you would not have a Bible in your hand or a Bible on your phone in English that you could understand. Unless you knew Latin, you would not be able to read your own Bible. You see, it was because of the Catholic Church's belief and tradition and the role of the fathers and the cardinals and the popes and the priests and their thought that they had to help explain to the common man what the Bible meant. It's for that reason they kept the Bible in Latin only. Luther did for us a tremendous favor in taking on this fight. Now you can, because you can read these scriptures and the plain testimony they make in English, understand exactly why the solas of the Reformation are so important. Understand that we are saved by sheer grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and we know that because we can read our Bibles. It is an important thing that has happened. Yet again, by way of application, I think there's also warning for us here. Warning by way of historical example. I would argue that the magisterial reformers, again, men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, with all the wonderful work they did to recover the authority of the Bible and to highlight sola scriptura, to which we owe a great deal, yet they did not go far enough because they could not fully break from tradition or break from the church's teachings. Even as they admitted that the scriptures taught certain things about matters like baptism that seemed to be at odds with their own practices. For instance, Calvin and Luther both admit that the early church practiced baptism by immersion. I'm going to highlight this in just a second. But this gets to the distinction and why there is a distinction for our own practices of baptism by immersion for believers rather than the sprinkling of infants. This is what gets to the distinction. This is what our earliest Baptist brothers and sisters were saying. They were driven by sola scriptura, the authority and the clarity of the scriptures. And so they would be the ones, I would argue, that took these reformational principles of the solas to their right practices, to their appropriate ends. Baptist historians argue it is the early Baptist commitment to sola scriptura that led them to Baptist convictions like regenerate church membership and believers' baptism. In fact, these historians argue their views on authority and clarity led them to practice things that they thought were the plain testimony given to them in the scriptures. One Baptist historian points it out like this. The early English Baptists argued for believers' baptism based upon what they call the plain testimony of the scripture. They would therefore reject infant baptism since there is neither command or example in all the New Testament for such practice. In addition, around the same time, Hercules Collins, great name, don't get a lot of Hercules these days, but maybe we should bring that back. He argued it, and listen to the language of Psalm 19. We should reject infant baptism because we have neither precept nor example for the practice in all the book of God. Again, it's important to note, Baptists would grant other denominations, other traditions, affirm the principle of biblical authority. Absolutely they would, but they would also assert that either unintentionally or intentionally, they have elevated other sources to the level of the scriptures themselves. So let me just highlight this by way of example. I think it'll get to the heart of the matter. Calvin admits that the New Testament preaches or teaches immersion, but says it doesn't matter. Here's what he says. Whether the person baptized is to be wholly immersed, and that whether once or thrice, three times, or whether he is only to be sprinkled with water, is not of the least consequence. Churches should be at liberty to adopt either according to the diversity of climates, although it is evident that the term baptized means to immerse and that this was the form used by the primitive church, meaning the New Testament church. Now, I want you to hear from T.T. Eaton on why he disagrees, a Baptist, why he disagrees with Calvin, because this gets to the heart of what I'm trying to say about biblical authority. Eaton was a prominent pastor in Louisville, Kentucky, of a Baptist church in the late 1800s. He actually famously once offered a $1,000 cash reward to anybody that could find where the word baptizo, the Greek word for immerse, the Greek word for baptize, meant anything other than immerse, whether in a biblical or non-biblical manuscript. Tells you what he thought about baptism. This is a key quote. He says, "The fundamental principle of the Baptist is their belief in the supreme authority and absolute sufficiency of the Holy Scripture. And their separate existence, the fact that they broke with these other traditions, is the practical and logical result of their attempt to apply this principle in all matters of faith and practice." And then he continues, "Here are now the points of agreement and the points of difference between the Reformers on the one hand and the Baptists on the other. They all agreed that immersion was the practice of the primitive churches. Luther and Calvin thought they were at a liberty to practice another form. The Baptists said we ought to do what the Master commands, and that we have no liberty to change a positive ordinance which he has ordained. If it were a matter," I think it's interesting he says it like this, "if it were a matter left to our choice whether we should immerse or sprinkle," while immersion is a beautiful and significant ordinance and sprinkling is a meaningless ceremony, "still I would give up immersion rather than divide Christendom on a mere rite. I say if it were left to our choice, but it has never been left to our choice. Baptists then must be peculiar, meaning hold to our convictions, or they must give up the principle that the Word of God is our supreme and all-sufficient rule." Friends, I think it's good to know our history because it has everything to do with this topic, to know where we come from. But sadly, the Baptists themselves, I would argue, just like the magisterial reformers, would eventually fall and fail on this same conviction. In the previous century, sadly, Baptists began to place a greater emphasis on religious experience than on biblical authority. In fact, we passed a church on the way here, a Baptist church, that had that basically on its sign. If you go to their website, it will say it led to this emphasis on almost absolute freedom and interpretation rather than biblical authority, which is why there are Baptist churches in Charlotte who will affirm things that the Bible clearly does not affirm. In fact, I once in person heard a former liberal professor at a Southern Baptist seminary when she was talking about how she would defend that she thought she should be able to be called a pastor, she said it like this, "I wrestled with the Apostle Paul until he gave me the meaning I needed." While another professor argued the authority of the Bible is an authority that is derived from religious experience. Here's the warning, friends. I think we have it right about our biblical commitments. I jokingly say often, I think I'm going to be wrong about a lot of things when I get to heaven. I don't think believers' baptism is going to be one of those things. But in our zeal to get these things right, I hope we don't fall prey to the same traps. See, in every generation, there are challenges to the authority of the Bible, whether it be Rome or the Enlightenment or liberalism or postmodernism, whatever the new isms that we will face. In every generation, The questions the accuser asked our parents in the garden will be asked of us: has God really said? And maybe even more importantly, friends, and we feel the sting of this so often, but it would be that we confess these things with our lips and we deny them by our lives. Now, I pray that we will be strengthened in our convictions, but I think I would also pray that we would not think that we are above faltering or falling or failing in any way that has been clear to the testimony of history. If you need help this morning, you need reviving this morning, what you need to do is to trust the book. You need joy this morning, trust the book. You need help this morning, trust the book. The book will keep us tethered to what we need to be tethered to so that we persevere until the end, until we see our master face to face. See, though, the problem with a sermon like this is that we might leave here simply thinking, try harder or believe better. And I certainly hope we leave here encouraged about the scriptures, alert about the pitfalls. But there's a problem presented in the scriptures. It's alluded to in Psalm 19, which is written by David. This psalm is surrounded by other psalms about deliverance provided by a holy king. Again, and I talked about this at the beginning, the king was supposed to write down the law. Deuteronomy 17 says, write for yourself a copy of the law so that you may not turn aside from it, so that the king may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. And yet we know even David himself will sin and fail and die. And all of David's progeny will sin and fail and die. And the hope that there would be a king who would deliver the people by his obedience, who would deliver the people and rule them well because of his holiness. The hope that you see in Psalm 24, that there would be a king who, because of his clean hands and pure heart, might ascend the hill of the Lord, that hope lies dead in Jerusalem tombs. Until the scriptures once again return to Bethlehem, where there's a new son of David. And of it, it is said, of him it is said that he is growing in wisdom. He's growing in stature and favor with both God and man. Even at 12 years old, the teachers in the temple will be amazed at his understanding of the Bible. The one that when he is being tempted by the accuser of our brothers, while he is being tempted, he would look the accuser in the eyes and say, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. The one who would tell the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because in them you find eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. And just think about what the New Testament says of him. He is the one who is perfect, able to convert the soul. Peter says, he is the one causing us to be born again to a living hope. He is sure, making the simple wise. Paul tells the church at Corinth, he is the one who has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The one whom John says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself because he is pure. And how does he do it? How does he solve the problem? Though he never sinned, though he has never broken the law, though he had always lived by every word that came out of the mouth of God, at the cross, the sinless one becomes our sin bearer. He becomes our substitute. He becomes sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is a better king. He has come. He has been vindicated on the third day. He is the rightful heir to the throne of David, Jesus of Nazareth, who has the law written on his heart. Thus he can ascend the holy hill for his people. He can take his rightful place at the Father's right hand. This is why the author of Hebrews would say, in many ways God has spoke, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. If you're here and you're not a Christian, this is the one we hold out to you. The one to whom the scriptures point. Paul says these scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus. If you're here and you're not a Christian, please find one of us afterwards and ask, what does it mean, what I prayed at the beginning, that the scriptures can show us God, they can show us our sin, and then they can show us our Savior? We would love nothing more than to talk to you about that. And brothers and sisters, you know, as I think about this topic and the invitation of the gospel and the importance of the sola scripturas and the other solas that come out of the Reformation, it draws me back to that question. The question that I asked my then girlfriend, Kelsey. Would you expect us to sprinkle our children? Kelsey was a faithful member in a good PCA church here in Charlotte at the time, and I realized this issue would become a sticking point. And so I was thankful as we worked through it that she said, you know, I'm convinced of the believer's baptism by immersion position. Then she said to me, is it okay if I'm not as convinced or as excited about it as you are? I said, I think so. A few people are. We now have two wonderful, unsprinkled children who obviously we desperately want to come to saving faith, to properly baptize as a symbol of their union with Christ. But it is these sort of commitments that have driven us to this place. So I want to close with a quote. This is from John MacArthur in his debate with R.C. Sproul over credo baptism versus pedo baptism, and I think it sums this up. It's a powerful quote, one that I shared with Kelsey as she was wrestling through it. And again, as I share it, I want us to leave here, again, both convicted and charitable. But I do think this quote helps us see why this is not a trivial matter. It's not a minor area of disagreement. MacArthur says that he thinks the practice of infant baptism confuses justification by faith. Actually, here in this quote, he will highlight biblical authority over tradition. Here's what he said on why we should not practice infant baptism. He says this, because there is no faith in the child. There is no comprehension of the gospel. There is no repentance in the child. And they, talking about paedo-baptists, talk about, well, you sort of have a preemptory election act or some preemptory salvation act in the child. You can read the strangest kind of statements that are made. I wrote down about 25 different statements from books I read on what baptism and infant meant. And they were all varying shades of all kinds of things, but all agreeing that it did not save. It is a needless thing to do because it ministers no saving grace to the child. It guarantees no future salvation to the child. And on the other hand, it perpetuates a misconception in the mind of parents that against all evidence, this child is somehow saved because of some event that occurred at their baptism. Luther had to go so far as to finally say they have unconscious faith because he knew salvation was by faith. Children are children. They do not understand. I cannot for the life of me understand why you'd want to convolute the purity and clarity of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone to the one who comes and repents of sin and embraces Jesus Christ with this act, which admittedly has no saving power, delivers no redeeming grace, infers no faith, is not symbolic of any union with Christ. The only point of it is to confound the person about what is meant and to confound the church with an unregenerate membership. And I'll just add before I read this, I don't just mean this to our paedo-baptist friends. I mean what I'm about to read to our Baptist friends who so often practice toddler baptism. The confusion in Christendom would be greatly lessened. The church would be instantly purged. Christ would be honored if there weren't millions of people outside of salvation running around with a false security and bearing an untrue symbol of an unreal condition. I really feel that we Reformed folks need to finish the Reformation here, and I see this as the way to do it. Two ways are before us. I really believe one embodies ritualism, institutional church, mixed the saved and the lost. The other leads to faith alone, the glory of the cross and resurrection, and the true identity of the redeemed church. Baptism is at the crossroads. The cry of the Reformation was not tradition, tradition, tradition. The fathers, the fathers, the fathers, but Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. Brothers and sisters, in these discussions, may we be humble and gracious, but may we also be courageous and convictional, particularly as it comes to biblical authority over tradition, because in the end, it really comes down to a simple yet profound truth that we teach our non-sprinkled kids at the earliest ages. Jesus loves me. This I know. But we only know it because the Bible tells me so. Father, we thank you for your word that is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus. Father, I pray for anyone in this room who is not a Christian. Father, today would the singing of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, and even now seeing the gospel in action through the Lord's Supper, Father, would draw them and drive them to understand their sin and their need for a Savior. Would you make them wise for salvation through faith in your Son? And Father, for those of us in this room that are believers, Father, those same scriptures are able to train and instruct us in righteousness. And so, Father, would you train and instruct us? Father, more than anything, may we trust this book. Father, we know that it has been breathed out by you as a sign of your absolute love. You did not leave us to wonder who you are and what you're doing in the world. Father, would we not just confess with our lips that we think these things are true, but Father, would it be indicated in the pattern of our lives? Father, would you bless the brothers and sisters of this church? Father, I pray that much would be made about the name of Jesus, both here and because of this church, far and wide. Paul talks to the church at Thessalonica about the word speeding ahead. Father, would the word speed ahead? Help us in these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.